Well, we're back in chapter 12 this week, and you know, as I was reading an article this week that talked about the decline in the number of college freshmen who enter each year, not the numerical decline, but the decline in certain majors that they declare. Now, you know, all I know is that when I went to college, you had to declare a major, and everybody, you know, you just kind of closed your eyes, and I had one major that I abandoned after my first semester and never got around to changing it officially till my last semester. I got a note from my teacher, from my advisor, who I'd never seen, but I got a note from my advisor at the end of my next to last semester that said, you know, you've taken virtually nothing in your major and minor and you're not going to be able to graduate. So I went down to the registrar's, changed my major to what I had been in, and they sent me a note that said, you've satisfied all the requirements and you'll be graduating on time. But the biggest decline in majors and minors has been in the areas of math and science, which I thought, well, tell me something I didn't know. I mean, who likes math or science? I know. There are a few, and God bless you. God bless you, because you make up for the rest of us. You know, those are two subjects that never had any appeal to me. You know, I used to take, even in high school and college, I had to take them because, you know, there were certain requirements. I remember, but I always took the bare minimum. If they said, in high school, when they said the college prep program requires two sciences and three maths, I guarantee that's what I took. You know, that was my goal, is take two sciences and three maths. In college, when it said you needed this much, true story, my freshman year, I took advanced calculus. I might as well have taken Martian. I don't know why I signed up for it. I was totally lost the whole semester. But my second week, my freshman year, I was taken to a bridge class, or not bridge class, but a bridge tournament, or bridge group that met every Wednesday night in high school, local high school gym. It was a small town. Then there was no cable. But on Wednesday nights, this bridge club would meet. And it turned out my professor and his wife were avid bridge players. And I learned to play bridge, and I just played contract bridge with these people the whole semester. Flunked every test. My hand on the Bible, I flunked every test. Got a B. All I could figure was a B stands for bridge, you know? But that was my experience in math and science. And in high school, I can remember I was so glad by the end of my junior year, I had knocked out 3 years of math, and I knocked out biology and chemistry, both of which I took in summer school because I hated it so much. I could not put myself through the agony of an entire year of biology. I would rather get up early in the summer and go and sit in an unair-conditioned classroom for 6 or 8 weeks than face it for a year, but I was done. And I can still remember my registering at the end of my junior year for my senior year. And, you know, I had history, which I loved, and English, which I loved, and PE and music. And then my two electives were typing and home economics. And typing, which probably turned out to be the best class I took, or the most useful class I ever took. That was before there was keyboarding, because it was before there were computers. Typing turned out to be the best class I ever took. But home ec, you know, you cook an egg, you sew on a button. It was taught by the only pretty teacher in school. I was home free. But when I went in to drop off my registration right before the end of my junior year, I ran afoul of my guidance counselor, and he looked at my schedule, and he said, you know, he just came right down on home economics. He said, I can't believe that somebody like you would take home economics. He said, you're too bright of a student. He said, you know, and he went on, he said, you need to take physics. And I said, you know, I don't really know what physics is, but I know it's taught in the hall where the science classes are. And he said, oh, physics isn't science, and it's not math. It's totally different. It's something you'll find challenging and interesting. And he did about a 10-minute sales pitch for physics. Later I realized the home ec was probably filling up. But by the end of that time, I had crossed home ec off and put in physics. Yeah, oh my gosh, he's right. Because when I came back from my senior year, by the end of that, the first time, and the only thing I understood is we started with the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't know if schools still do that, but that was my first class of the day, so we had the Pledge of Allegiance and the announcements. After that, I didn't understand a thing. And I had come to the terrible realization that physics isn't math and it's not science. It's a horrible combination of math and science. It was like Frankenstein's monster with homework. I tried to drop the class, but they said, a failing grade or death. And I was too proud. I was too proud to get a failing grade. But after the first week, you know, I was kind of looking up, how do you kill yourself? What are painless ways to commit suicide? You know, asking my dad if I could borrow the keys to the car and don't check on the garage for a while. You know, just turn that sucker on and go to sleep. But I made it through. And that's actually what I was thinking of when I was studying Revelation 12 through 10. Not that it's going to, not that eternity is going to be like physics. I trust there's no math or science in heaven. Certainly not in my paradise. But I remember my physics teacher was a sweet, sweet guy who loved physics. Was one of those guys. He always did experiments, and he was always throwing out these little axioms, these little truisms to help us remember. And the only one I remember is the common one that says, for every action, there's what? Inequal but opposite reaction. Yeah, that's the only one. And I remember that because he went on for about an hour explaining about force and resistance and pressure and all these wonderful things. But I came out convinced that for every action, there was an opposite but equal reaction. Of course, I believe that birds of a feather flock together. I believe that a stitch in time saves nine. If you put it in a little homily, I'll buy it. You know, that's the bottom line. Anything you can package in a sentence, you got me. You know, Coke is the real thing. Well, it's a nice sentence. But for every action, there is an equal but opposite reaction. Last week, for those of you here, we looked at Satan's attack on the throne of God. For those of you who weren't here, he lost. But that's 50 minutes summarized in one sentence. He lost. But we looked at Satan's action. His action was his attack on the throne of God. This week we consider the reaction. Heaven's reaction, heaven's response to his failure, and what's going to happen on earth. We begin to look at what happens on earth. Next week we'll get into it in much more detail as a result of that failure. So today we're going to look at Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Heaven weighs in on Satan's failure and the dragon roars. So chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven, of course, I being John, a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having a great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Now that little passage there, that little verse is kind of, or that little section of three verses, is really the wrap-up to the action in heaven, Satan's attack, and it's a warning, it's a precursor to what's going to happen for the rest of the second half of the tribulation, a time of unparalleled suffering, a time of unparalleled martyrdom that we're going to be looking at. And it's really, it's introduced by that simple word then. And that word then establishes the event that's being referenced and the proximity to the event. What's the event that they're being that's referenced? Obviously, it's Satan's what? Fall. It's his defeat. And when does this announcement take place? Immediately after the fall. The proximity, it's immediately after the fall. It's an event. That event is the cause for a great celebration that is about to break out in heaven. But while the event triggers the praise, it's interesting to note that the praise does not focus on the event. Rather, it focuses on what's going to happen, and it focuses on the God behind the event. It focuses on the praise of God. You know, it struck me that so often in our lives, our prayers are kind of event-focused. You know, think about your prayers. When you get by the praise part, when you really get to the petition part, we pray for certain events in our lives. You know, even as we go through our prayers, and by the way, that's appropriate. But if you look at our prayer requests, we're praying with an event focus. We would like God to heal. We would like God to provide employment. We would like God to sell a house. Whatever. These are events. There's nothing wrong with bringing these events to God in terms of petition, because we're to bring all factors to life. Here's the challenge. So often when we see God meet those needs, when we see God answer those prayers, our praise comes back to the event. As this praise illustrates, when God acts, when there is an event, we're to look beyond the event and we're to look to the God behind the event. That's where our praise is to be. That's the celebration. And that celebration is to be focused on God, not on the event. And there's to be some structure and thought. It's not to be a shotgun praise. As we'll see in this praise of the heavenly chorus, as we see in their praise, there is structure and there is thought to the praise. You know, every time an event occurs, every time we can see God answering prayer, every time we can see an event, what we really should look at is, what does this say about God? What does this say about who God is and how God acts? And that's where our praise needs to go to. That's where our celebration needs to go to. You know, when we think of celebrations or books of celebration and praise in the Bible, what's the one book that just kind of jumps out? The biggest book of compilation of praises is what? Psalms, yeah. That is the biggest compilation. But really, as we go through the Bible from Genesis on, from Genesis through Revelation, the Bible is a book of praises. You know, one of the best praises that was linked to an event, or at least triggered by an event, was back in 1 Chronicles 16. And I wasn't going to bother to go there, but I may flip back there. In 1 Chronicles 16, there was an event that triggered praise. Back in 1 Chronicles 16, David is the, and you can turn there. I'm going to look at 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 35, and we're certainly not going to go through verses 8 through 35. David is the king of Israel, back in 1 Chronicles 16. And what we have in verses 16 or 8 through 35 is a psalm of praise that David has written to celebrate an event. And that event is the return of the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. You remember what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? How did Israel lose the Ark of the Covenant? It wasn't a bad debt. The Philistines took it. And how did they happen to take it? You know, there was a battle, and they called Samuel's sons to drag that Ark of the Covenant out there like a good luck charm. And God said, hey, that's not a good luck charm. They can have it. The Philistines took the Ark. Didn't work out too well for them. Had all those boils and blisters and all those curses. They sent the Ark back into Israel. Remember, it ended up in a farmer's field. That farmer took it into his house, had it there through the reign of Saul, had that Ark of the Covenant. I mean, how would you like to have that in your den? That's a conversation piece. You know, forget the big screen TV. I got the Ark. You know, I got the Ark of the Covenant back here. But the Ark is in this farmer's house. David takes the throne. David says, you know, one day it's almost like David wakes up and says, hey, you know, whatever happened to the Ark of the Covenant? And he finds out where it is, and he sends to have it brought into Jerusalem. First time, what happens? Yeah. That's right. Didn't work so well. It's on the cart. These guys are driving or are basically hauling the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. They hit a rut in the road. The cart starts to tip. The Ark, they're afraid, is going to slide out. One of the guys reaches back to hold onto the Ark. Don't let that Ark fall. It's the Ark of the Covenant. What happens to him? Dead, boy. The Ark goes back into another farmer's house. David takes another shot at it. This time it works. The Ark hits Jerusalem. David has the tabernacle erected. The Ark is brought in. And in chapter 16, verses 8 through 35, David offers a praise in celebration. That praise is triggered by an event. The event is the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant. But look, as you go through those verses real quickly, what does it say about, what are some of the things these verses say about God or about who He is or about how, what He does? For those of you who open, it's 1 Chronicles 16, verses 8 through 35. Just a couple of the things.
Speaks of all of His deeds.
Speaks of His great deeds, the great deeds of God. What else? His wonders. What else is he? What else does it say about God? He's strong, his strength. His covenants. His judgments. His loving kindness. His miracles. You know, we could go through that entire passage, and I just kind of went through quickly this week, and there were like 40 or 50 things I picked out about what God does and who God is. And you know what's never mentioned in this psalm of praise? What's never mentioned is the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant. That's simply the event that triggered the celebration. That's simply the event that triggered the praise. It's good for us to remember when we praise God, even for the answer of a specific prayer, of an event and a specific prayer, that we don't focus on that event, that we don't get event focused. That's where our minds naturally go. Thank you for, you know, selling this house. Okay, well, really, what does that say about God? That talks about the providence of God. That talks about the wisdom of God. That talks about the provision of God. That talks about the patience of God and the kindness of God and the forbearance of God. That's where our hearts and our minds and our praise need to go. So this praise in heaven is initiated. Now, in the New American Standard, it's a loud voice. In some of the other translations, the word that is used, actually, it's translated a loud voice, really indicates loud voices, that there is a group that is speaking as one. All right? It's a unison. It's everybody saying the same things, but saying it in unison. And if there is a choir, if there's a group of entities up there in heaven who are making this pronouncement, who's it most likely to be? Who's our most likely suspects? Who's our narrators? It could be who? Could be the angels. The angels are up there. Who else could it be? Who else is up there that has narrated in the past?
Elders.
Could be the elders. Could be the redeemed. A lot of redeemed up there. Those are probably our best options. The angels, the elders, or the redeemed. But you notice, how does this group refer to those individuals who Satan has been acting against? What do they call him? He's the accuser of who? Whose brethren? Our brethren. Well, there's one tip, that it's not the angels. Because the angelic beings never refer to human beings as brethren. And for a very simple reason. The word brethren actually means of the same type, the same nature, or the same grouping. And angels and men are not of the same type. They are not of the same identical grouping. I mean, it's true. I guess angels and mankind have some things in common. What are some of the things, you know, if you think about it, what are some of the things we have in common with angels? Physics. We all hate physics. That's good. Angels hate physics. We hate physics. Yeah, very wise. That's good. Good answer. Good answer. We're all created beings. There you go. We're created according to the laws of physics. We're all created beings. Absolutely. What else? What were we created for? We're all created for worship and service. Just like the angels. You know, that is what mankind was created for. We've really gone away from that, that ideal, haven't we? But that is exactly what we're created for. What's our eternity? Oh, nobody knows that one. That's a tough one. What's our eternity? Yeah, but what's our eternal state? Where are we going to be? In heaven? Everybody? All men? Some men? All angels? No. And there's going to be in hell. Not all men and not all angels. But you know, so we do have some things in common, but that doesn't make us brethren. Men are never angels, angels are never men, and never the twain shall meet. Who are the brethren? If someone is in heaven and they're looking down on the earth and they're referring to those Christian brothers and sisters on the earth, then who would the brethren be? That limits us to who? The redeemed. Yeah, the redeemed. They are of the same nature. Now, it could be all of the redeemed, because certainly that would fall into that category. It could be in a narrower sense. It could be only those redeemed who were martyred, because the specific emphasis of their pronouncement is the pending martyrdom. But it is at least the redeemed. We know that much. So we have a narrative chorus in these three verses that is narrated by the redeemed. Now, the celebration is based on about three or four things. It's the arrival of three bases. The arrival, first of all, of what? It says, now has come salvation. Now, in the New Testament, when we come across that word salvation, what's the normal connotation? What are we normally talking about in the New Testament? What are we talking about? Yeah, say salvation. Salvation is that regenerative experience, that moment of time when we pass into from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of our God. It is that moment of regeneration, that moment. But in the Old Testament, salvation has a very different meaning. The most common meaning in the Old Testament, what do you think it is? When they talk about God as the salvation of Israel, God is our salvation. What are you talking about?
Rescue.
And rescue in primarily in the Old Testament, rescue in what sense? Rescue. Yeah, that's a word. In what sense?
From invasion.
It's a primarily a military action. If we go back through the Old Testament, we don't have time, but in places like Exodus 14, 13, 2 Chronicles 20, 17, Isaiah 33, 2, there's a laundry list. But primarily, where salvation is used in the Old Testament, it is used to reference God's deliverance, God's military deliverance of Israel from an enemy. And that is the notation here. That is how it is used in these verses. The arrival of salvation. What has God's victory been in this event that they're celebrating? The victory was what? Yeah, the ouster of Satan. The ouster of Satan. So the chorus is saying, we're praising God for his salvation, for his victory. And this victory was one step closer to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Okay? It's not the final victory. You know, when we think about, and Paul, of course, talks about spiritual warfare, but that's really what's going on. All around us is spiritual warfare. And there is not one definitive victory yet. Even this ouster of Satan is not a definitive victory. Does God's kingdom on earth happen immediately? No. I mean, if this was the last battle in the war, the kingdom would be established immediately. But this is a victory that brings that ultimate establishment one step closer. Just like every battle in a war that is won brings ultimate victory one step closer. All right, so salvation has come. What else has come?
Power.
Power, that's that word, dynamis. Power, that's the force behind the victory. That is the force. That is God flexing his muscle. I don't know which general it was in World War II, but a long time ago, I read this little statement by one of the generals in World War II, and it sounds like Patton, but I can't swear to it, so I won't accredit it. But it said, just as behind every great man is a great woman, behind every great victory is a great force. Okay, that makes sense. That makes sense. But it's the power behind the victory. There is a victory. They're celebrating that. They're also celebrating the power or the force behind the victory when God flexes his muscle. Then what else comes? The kingdom. This is the same kingdom we looked at back in chapter 11, verse 15, that part of the Hallelujah chorus. It's the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It has two connotations. Remember, what are the two kingdoms? Or what are the two appearances of the kingdom? What's going to be the first appearance of the kingdom? The millennium kingdom. Temporary or permanent?
Temporary.
When's it coming? End of tribulation, which is about 3.5 years from this course. What's the second kingdom?
Eternal.
The eternal kingdom. By definition, how long does it last? Trick question. Yeah, trick question. Yeah. So this is a celebration of God's victory, the exercise of his power, and the ultimate establishment of his kingdom on earth. Both of those are physical kingdoms. You know, it's like Tom said today with the Beatitudes. As he goes through the Beatitudes, there are, six of them that look to the future. But the reality is we are all presently spiritually members of the kingdom of God. This is simply a time when that spiritual reality will become physical reality. So, it's salvation. It's the victory, it's the power, and it is the kingdom. Now, which of these already belong to God? Yeah, all of them. This is a recognition of an existent state. This is not a creation. This doesn't even look to the future. This is a recognition of things that God already has. This is a recognition of that. Now, so we've got the salvation, the power, and the kingdom. What else comes? It's the kingdom of our God and what? The authority of what? The authority of Christ. How does Christ's authority differ from the power? He's been given that. Christ's authority is the right to rule. The power is what enables him to rule. Okay? So when they celebrate the authority of Christ, it's the right to rule, as opposed to the power that created the victory over Satan and gave him that right to rule. And of course, that authority, the source of that authority has always been what? What has always been the source of Christ's authority? God the Father. Yeah, God the Father. You remember back in Mark, if you've been listening to any of Tom's sermons from Sunday night when he's working through, in Mark 11, it's Tuesday morning of the Passion Week, and Christ has already cleaned out the temple, and he's teaching in the courts. And the elders of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? Well, that's what they were asking. Well, Christ didn't address that in that moment. The power has always been from God. That's true of his earthly ministry. You know, I just jotted down a couple of these, but in Matthew 28:19, he says, all power is what? Given to me in heaven and on earth. And back in John 5:22, he says, the Father gives the Son authority to do these things. So in his earthly ministry, Christ receives his authority. What's amazing is that eternally he still receives that authority. It is not like he graduated from this earthly realm into a spiritual realm and to a different relationship. Now, does this mean that Christ is a lesser God than God the Father? No. This does not diminish his role. It does not diminish his position within the Trinity. God the Son is still every bit as much of God as God the Father. This is a reflection of the voluntary relationship, the voluntary submission of the Son to the Father. That's what it is. The Son's authority originates with the Father. All right. So we have the salvation, the power, the kingdom, and Christ's authority. And what does that result in? What happens as a result of all that that they're celebrating? Oh, that doesn't work. The what? The crucifixion, now the removal of Satan. Obviously, this is, I won't say a matter of contention in heaven, because there will be no contention in heaven, but a constant, unpleasant entity in heaven. Now keep this in mind. When does this all happen? Does this happen pre or post rapture? This is post rapture. So what does that mean? Who's going to be in heaven then? We are. So we need to remember there's a reason why Satan is there. We may very well get to view all this in real time. And it's obvious that this is all part of God's plan. You know, as we look at it, we think, why in the world does Satan have any access to heaven now? It's all part of God's plan. What does this chorus indicate is Satan's primary activity and the one they find most objectionable? It's he's been kicked out, and how is he described? The accuser of who? He's accuser of the brethren. And who are the brethren? Yeah. He's the accuser of the brethren, and the brethren are all the redeemed. That is Satan's primary activity before the throne of God now. As we sit here today, this is what Satan is doing. He is accusing us before the Father. What's he accusing us of? And keep in mind, who's he accusing? The brethren. He doesn't have to accuse anybody else. Why doesn't he have to accuse anybody else? they're already part of his. But he's accusing the brethren. What's he accusing us of? Think about what's the best example we have in the Bible of Satan specifically accusing one of the brethren before God? Job. There's a whole book about it. But that those accusations are only in the first two chapters. Now, what was Satan in general accusing Job of? What were some of the things? He was what? So, false love, which makes him a hypocrite. Yeah, he's a hypocrite. I think that's how you spell it. Hypocrite. So, what else? Job's a hypocrite. He's undeserving. I mean, if he only loves God because of what God gives him, he's undeserving of what God gives him. What else? If you think back in James, he's accusing him of idolatry. Because he's saying what he has placed above you, what his true focus is on two things. What were they? The first time he accused him of placing what above God? His stuff. And the second time, his health. Yeah, himself. So he said, this is an idolater. This is an undeserving, hypocritical idolater. And guess what? And of course, that all falls under that broad category of what? Sin. So Satan is standing before God and basically saying, I'll tell you something, his tune hasn't changed much. He accuses us of being unworthy, of being undeserving, of loving things more than we love God, of deserving the wrath of God. And what's the underlying argument? What's the underlying argument? You need to punish these people. You need to show no grace or mercy to those people. Why? Because they're sinful. Who else is God judging because they're sinful? Satan. Think about it. And how can you judge me and not judge them? He's challenging God's justice. When Satan appears and accuses the brethren, Satan is questioning God's justice. How can you punish me for what I've done and not punish these men for what they do every day? That's his complaint against God. That is the accuser of the brethren. But you know, there's a little truism. It's not as good as birds of a feather, but it's that he who has the best lawyer wins. I only tell my clients that after we've won. If we didn't do so good, I don't mention that. And who, according to Romans, is our lawyer? Who is our advocate? Romans 8:34 says who? Christ. Yeah, Jesus Christ is our advocate. He appears before the throne of God. He intercedes. You know, the price, what's the answer? When Satan says, how can you punish me? How can your justice be served by punishing me but not punishing them? What's the answer? What's our advocate saying? He's paid. Justice has been served. Justice has been served. The ultimate punishment has been meted out, but it's been meted out on Jesus Christ. So Satan's argument, his accusations fall apart because justice has been served. It doesn't stop him from arguing, but this is the basis. So, the celebration is not on the event. The celebration is that the accuser is no longer before God, allowed to accuse the brethren. It's for the salvation. It's for the victory of God over the accuser. It's for the power of God that he is evidenced. It's for the kingdom of God on earth. And it's for the authority of Jesus Christ. But in verse 11, the focus shifts. The focus shifts back to the brethren, to those believers still on earth. You know, there is great praise in 11 and 12, mostly in 11. This is a verse of praise of those believers. You notice no details are ever given in Revelation about what the lives of these believers will be like in that second half. We can imagine they'll be horrific. To be honest with you, we couldn't even understand how bad they'll be. But these believers, these brethren, are going to be existing on an earth that is dying. You remember, it's going to be an earth racked by war, racked by plagues, famine, pestilence, everything, a shortage of everything. Dead bodies stacked up in the streets. We can't comprehend what that'll be like. And in addition now, something new is going to be added. But there's no celebration over their persecution. Rather, what does this heavenly chorus celebrate? What do they find to celebrate in verse 11? The what? The victory. They overcome. Just as God overcame in heaven, just as Michael and the angels overcame in heaven, they celebrate over the victory that these individuals will realize on earth. Now, is it a spiritual or a physical victory? It's a spiritual victory. It's a spiritual victory. It's not a hollow victory, but it is a spiritual victory. Because they are not celebrating that, well, they're going to survive. Because most of the brethren will not survive. As we said before, it's a time of great martyrdom. So most of the brethren will not survive. But this is the eternal perspective. You know, it is so hard for us to see beyond the physical, isn't it? I mean, we spend our days focused on meeting our physical needs and addressing our physical comforts. And this is what we see because we're very boxed in from a standpoint of time and space. That's how we live. This chorus in heaven sees the spiritual perspective. They see that the spiritual victory is far greater and more important than a physical one. And that's what's celebrated. They celebrate the victory. And the basis for their victory, how do they achieve that victory? First of all, by what?
Blood of the Lamb.
That's it. First and foremost, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. You know, Satan accuses the brethren. He says we're unworthy. They're right. But the blood of the Lamb overcomes that accusation. Not only does the blood of the Lamb overcome an accusation and guarantee us forgiveness from our sins, what does the blood of the Lamb do in our lives on a daily basis? As we focus on that, what do we do? What does it do? It what? It empowers us. There's an empowerment to that blood of the Lamb. There is a spiritual empowerment. They overcome because the blood of the Lamb has been shed for them, because it empowers them. It gives them the ability to overcome. And second, what do they call the second basis? The word of their testimony. Does anybody else have a different translation that has any phrase other than the word of their testimony? No? What? One of the older translations, probably this is a more literal translation, it's the word of God to which they have borne testimony. The word of God to which they have borne testimony. How does the word of God enable us to attain spiritual victory? Theoretically. What does the word of God do? Here's what it bears witness. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 15:4 talks about this. He says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Think about that. There's a reason the Word of God exists. The Word of God does not exist simply as an informational work. The Word of God exists that we can have instruction, that we can have perseverance, and that we can have hope. Everything in the Word of God, everything that we read today, these brethren will be reading in these terrible times. And that will give them perseverance. That will give them hope. That will give them strength. That's the motivation. Note the order of appearance. The blood of the Lamb that gives them, that empowers them. The word of testimony based on the blood of the Lamb that motivates them. It's the basis for their victory. And you know something? How does that differ from the basis for our victory today? What have they been given? What will they be given then that we don't have now? Nothing. Nothing. You know, God has one approach. God has, you know, you hate to say one size fits all, but where it comes to salvation, God has one plan. God has one salvation, and He has one plan for how you and I are to live our lives. God doesn't give any believer at any time different tools. We're all given the same tools. We're all given the same thing. In verse 12, though, there's a warning. While there's victory that's to be celebrated, what's to be dreaded or what's to be looked for? Yeah. And that, why? It says, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Yeah, everything's good there. You know, you ever thought about that when things are going on so bad in your life and you read part of the Bible and you think, well, yeah, you know, for them it's good. Woe to the earth and to the sea. Why? Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. That's the word for wrath. The word that is used for wrath. When you think of wrath, what do you think of? Anger, what else?
Rage.
The word that's used actually means an uncontrolled and uncontrollable rage. Not only is it uncontrolled, it can't be controlled. It's an uncontrolled and uncontrollable rage. That's what's brought. Satan comes back to earth with an uncontrolled and uncontrollable rage. And that rage will carry through for the next 3.5 years. And what's to be the target of that rage? The brethren. Yeah, 3.5 years, and it's the brethren. And remember, they'll have a victory, but the victory will be what? It'll be spiritual, but it will be a victory that will primarily end in death. This is not a time when God puts believers in a bubble. You know something? There's never a time when God puts believers in a bubble. What God says is that He'll sustain us through those times, but He will not deliver us necessarily from them. For 3.5 years, the brethren on the earth will suffer through the rage, the uncontrolled and uncontrollable rage. But what's the good news? There will be victory. Blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You know, as I considered that, and it does, when I read these passages, and in my mind I sit back and I think about, you know, what life will be then, realize I can't begin to visualize it. You know, I realize that, you know, I give thanks, quite frankly, that while we live, that rage is held in check. You know, Satan still possesses that uncontrolled and uncontrollable rage, but God controls that rage. God holds that rage in check. But the reality is that you and I will experience in our lives difficulties. Not the difficulties that those brethren will experience in the last 42 months of the tribulation, but we'll experience difficult times. We will experience even what we consider tragedy in our lives. It may be tragedy in the form of an illness or disease that attacks our bodies or those who we love. It could be death. It could be a tragic accident. There are many, many things. Just look at a prayer list. You see things that we identify as tragedies. But when we do, when we experience those tragedies, when we experience the difficulties, what do we have that our brethren will have in the last half of the tribulation? We have the blood of the Lamb, and we have the Word of God. You know, Tom, 2 weeks ago, in fact, it was 2 weeks ago when he gave this sermon on a Christian's response to tragedy. I thought, what a wonderful reminder. Remember, he took it out of Jeremiah. And he said that when we encounter tragedy in our lives, and we have all encountered tragedy in our lives, but when we encounter tragedy in our lives, we're to go back to the Word of God, and God commands us, and the passage Tom took us out of was in Jeremiah 3:21, and I've come back to that passage several times. And in Jeremiah 3:21, God says that when you experience tragedy, and this is His message to those brethren in the second half of the tribulation, force yourself to remember 5 things about God. If we remember these things, we will be able to overcome. First of all, God's character hasn't changed. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the tragedy, God's character hasn't changed. It never changes. Whatever God has been in the past, He still is. Remember that God's character hasn't changed. It's not that all of a sudden He hates you. It has nothing to do with that. God's character hasn't changed. God's plan hasn't changed. Just because it seems like everything is out of control and that you can't understand it, it doesn't mean that God is somehow redoing His plan. God's character hasn't changed, His plan hasn't changed, and whatever is happening within the purview of that plan. God's justice hasn't changed. And you know something? That means if you are being done wrong, God will handle it. There is an ultimate justice, and God will mete it out. You know something to those brothers and sisters in the second half of the tribulation? As they look around them, it will be easier for them to question the character of God. It will be easier for them to look at what they're living under, those conditions. It will be easier for them to look around and say, how can God possibly have this as part of His plan? It will be easy for them to say, you know, to cry out that, you know, we are being slaughtered all the day long and nothing's happening. But God's justice hasn't changed. God's sovereignty hasn't changed. He is in control regardless of the circumstances, and God's grace hasn't changed. And that grace is poured out daily. You know something? That is going to be the lifeline for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the second half of the tribulation, but that's our lifeline today. And because of that, we can overcome. We overcome because of who God is and what He does. We overcome because of the blood of the Lamb, and we persevere through our word of the testimony. Next week, we look in more detail on the persecution of Israel and the saints in the second half of the tribulation as we look to finish up chapter 12. Let's close. Lord God, we do thank You. Lord, we thank You for who You are and what You do. We thank You for holding the rage of Satan in check now, or for protecting us from that uncontrolled rage. Lord, we thank You that Your character never changes. Regardless of our circumstances, Your love for us never changes. Your fairness never changes. You will always act consistent with Your character. You will always do what is best for us individually. Lord, we thank You that Your plan hasn't changed, that whatever happens is part of the perfect plan. And the ultimate goal of that plan, Lord, is to glorify You and to conform us to the image of Christ. Lord, we thank You that if someone is acting unjustly toward us, You will handle it in Your justice. We praise You for Your sovereignty, Lord God, that You are in complete control. And Lord, we praise You and rest in Your grace that You pour out on us daily. Lord, this week, may we have victory, the same spiritual victory these brothers and sisters in Christ will have. Lord, may we see that victory in our lives through the blood of the Lamb, which we have already received, Lord, but may that motivate us out of appreciation, out of gratitude, out of love, to overcome through the word of the testimony as we remember You, Lord, as we look into Your word, as we realize more and more who You are and what You do. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.